All right, let's turn in our Bibles to James chapter 4 this morning, starting a new chapter, but continuing the same theme here in the book of James. I'm going to read for you the passage that we'll be dealing with this morning, and then we'll come back and have a look at what the Lord has for us this morning. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and don't receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, 'The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously'? But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, 'God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who's able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another?" Let's pray. Lord, we beg you this morning to open our eyes to something new here, that we would see what you have contained for us in this short selection of your word, with open eyes, that we might receive it, ingest it, apply it, be moved by it. As we would pray every Sunday, let your Holy Spirit move in us to bring us deeper in our faith of Christ, to bring us further along the road of sanctification. Let this not be a Sunday that goes by without you having completed in us the work that was meant to be done this morning. We pray for your involvement in what's about to take place here in this room. Amen. Breakdown and dysfunction in interpersonal relationships that you and I have with one another in the church are the visible result of an unhealthy relationship with God. We've noted in the past how you can look back into the early pages of Scripture and see how the relational damage that was done by Adam and his sin against God was first seen in the disintegration in his relationship with Eve. As soon as they sinned against the Lord, their marriage suffered the effects of that. And I want you guys to notice the correlation right off the bat in this passage in the fourth chapter of James. In these 12 verses, you see here a direct correlation in the dysfunction of the relationship that these people are having with God and how it begins to manifest in the dysfunction of the relationships that they carry on with one another. And the interesting thing here is that if you're paying attention, James tells them how to fix those relationships that they're having with one another. And the cure to unhealthy interpersonal relationships is to fix the relationship that you have with God. You got to understand something, that relational strife comes from somewhere. And more often than not, it is the result of a breakdown in the relationship that person has with God. It's never really necessary to ask somebody how they're doing spiritually if you're paying attention to how they're doing socially. Their marriage is a direct reflection of how things are between each spouse and God. You faking it in your marriage? probably faking it with God. How about friendships? If your friendships in the church are shallow, I can tell you what your relationship is like with God. It will likewise be shallow. Working relationships. Are they contentious? Always problematic? Listen, relationships on the horizontal level between one another are always an indication of what's going on the vertical level. It's a dead giveaway. Relationships tell on you. And why do you think James is bringing this up? Because four chapters into his letter, his motive hasn't changed. His intent hasn't changed a bit. He's still, in chapter 4, looking for real faith in the lives of his people. It's what he's been doing since he started the letter. And the result of faith is always going to be found in committed relationships, depth of friendship, and health in marriage. You can't tell me that relationships are breaking down all around you and that things are okay with God. Pay close attention. That is your litmus test. How are you doing on those levels? See, now, before I got married, I paid close attention to how my now wife dealt with interpersonal conflict. I watched closely at how she handled problems in the relationships she had with her housemates. Because I knew that how she would deal with those issues were how she would be in her relationship with God. Was she protective in the relationships that she has with people? When there's trouble, will she fix it? Or is she one to just walk away? Abandon relationships. Because I'll tell you, I knew from the very beginning that the way a person deals with one another, even when it's going poorly, is how they're going to deal with the Lord. And I'm glad I paid attention. Because 12 years into marriage, I know for a fact that I've got a wife who will not abandon a relationship too quickly. When something's wrong between the two of us, she wants it fixed. She wants it fixed now. She's quicker on the ball than I am. I'm like, come on. You know? Gotta fix this. This ain't right. And I would tell you to be as observant in your relationships with others. James starts off in this fourth chapter speaking of wars and fights. And he tells us where they come from. Now, I'll explain this in a moment here, but I need to start by saying that every one of us pursues pleasure. That's not a surprise. It's not a matter of if you pursue pleasure. It's a matter of how you do it or where you go looking for it. And basically, you've got two choices. We've all got two choices. Our first choice is we can pursue pleasure by looking to God to grant us pleasure according to His discretion, or we can try and secure pleasure for ourselves whenever we want to and as often as we possibly can. But I'll tell you this, when you put yourself behind that wheel, you're going to hurt everybody around you in one of two ways. You're either going to reduce them to nothing more than material objects that you can use to obtain the pleasure you seek, or you'll turn on them and attack them as enemies when they hinder you from obtaining the pleasure you're after. Either way, the people around you lose when you're in control of securing pleasure for yourself. And many people are pleasure chasers. Now, how do you know if you're one that's doing that? Well, you know that you're one who's doing this when all the relationships that you're in lead to strife and competition, and division, and jealousy, and yes, sexual immorality, fornication, premarital. These are the results of a selfish, pleasure-seeking individual putting God out of the picture and gaining control of securing pleasure for themselves. Covetousness, lust, murder, wars, basically any social ugliness that in other circumstances would make for pretty good reality TV. That's how you know that you're seeking pleasure apart from God. And I'll tell you that the relationships of some Christians in the church are marked by constant friction. Not just one isolated case either. It's becoming a theme. And the Holy Spirit here tells us why in verse 1. He says these wars and these fights that happen among us in the church. He's not talking about internal conflict within the mind of a believer. He's talking about the social aspect of church. He's talking about the relationships that we have with one another. He goes, there's wars and fights happening, and I'll tell you where they come from. He says, they come from your desires for pleasure. Now, the word desire there, or in some of your Bibles it might say passion, the Greek word is hedonon. It's where we get the English word hedonism from. Hedonism. It's the unrelenting quest for personal pleasure at any cost. That's what that is. You guys know that without Christ, you're spiritually detached, which leaves you as a slave to your sensual desires. Without Christ, you have no spirituality, and you're left as a slave to your sensual desires. You chase pleasure through the senses, since there's no spirituality about you. And people like this expend all of their energy living however they want, according to whatever they think is going to bring them the most pleasure. And here's the kicker, they're always wrong. You're always wrong. Apart from Christ, you will never achieve ultimate pleasure and satisfaction. People like this are chasing the wind. It's like they're throwing stuff into the air, expecting, against all natural laws of the universe, that the thing they threw up into the air is going to somehow stay up there. They forget that the law of gravity is still in play, and whatever they throw up is going to come down. And I'm telling you that there are Christians far and wide who are living their lives like this, expecting to find the deepest of satisfactions in sensual pleasure when it runs contrary to God's law. God says that pleasure is at His right hand. You go to Him to find it. You will never find it in this world through the senses. And yet, Christians everywhere are chasing these things. The reality of the matter doesn't stop anybody. Their decisions are never based on what God wants, but on what they want. And so all of their relationships, whether it's romantic relationships or business relationships or casual relationships or familial relationships, they're self-centered at the core. And people who operate out of this perspective have no regard whatsoever for God in the decision-making process until they run into trouble advancing any further in their selfishness. Then suddenly they turn to God for help, which is ridiculous. It's like a thief who breaks into a home and then asks the homeowner for his help carrying the TV out to the van once he realizes that it's too heavy for him to lift by himself. See, there's Christians that are playing that kind of game. They've broken into Christianity, and then they begin selfishly taking everything they can from God, even going so far as to ask God to help them take, take, take. And let me tell you, this is a warning. There may just come a time when God actually does help them carry the TV out to the van. See, there can come a time when God has been so mistreated and so disregarded in a believer's pursuit of pleasure that He finally acquiesces and gives them whatever they've been bugging Him for. Now, I could give you a few examples in Scripture, but there's a very clear example given for us in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is when the people of God were getting sick and tired of obeying and following the Lord, and they insisted on having a king rule over them. And so we're told that all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to the prophet Samuel. And they said to Samuel, "Appoint for us a king to judge us, like all the nations." But Samuel was displeased with that, and he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, quote, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you." Stop there. Is that frightening to you? That God would just put the brakes on everything and go, okay, then stop obeying me. Start obeying yourself. You have my permission to obey you. If God ever said that to me, I think I'd mess my pants. That could be perhaps the most frightening thing a believer could ever hear from his quote-unquote Lord. Okay, then, forget it. You do what you want. He says, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you. They've rejected me from being king over them. Now then, obey their voice. Now in Hosea chapter 13, verse 11, God says this. He says, I gave you that king in my anger. So God let them have that king, but he was not happy about it. Now listen to me. God can reach a point where he gets so fed up with his people pushing him to get what they want that he finally gives up and provides them with what he knows will ruin them. That's scary. And sometimes prayer is just another one of the many strings that Christians pull to get what they want out of God. You hear what James is saying to everybody in verse 3? He says, you ask. In other words, you're praying, you're asking God for these things, but you're doing it wrong because you only want what you're asking him for so that you can spend it on your pleasures selfishly. And people go to God in prayer out of formality, doing nothing more than using it as an attempt to twist his arm into getting him to give what they're after. They don't care if God wants it for them. They just want him to do what they're telling him to do. Never did they ask God what he wanted. Never were they determined to do what God would have them do. He's just the butler. And prayer is the call button. Do you know what Russian roulette is? I don't even know if I want to call it a game. It's a very dangerous activity whereby you put a single bullet into a six-chamber gun, you spin it, and then you test your luck, so to speak. And prayer like this, selfish prayer like that, is Russian roulette. You never know when God just might get angry enough to answer that prayer. And James is warning us here very clearly. Find out what the will of God is, and then pray for that to happen. Or, if you're not sure of the will of God, start your prayer life there. Pray to find out what he wants, not to try and get out of him the selfish things you desire. God's wrath begins where his attempts to restrain you finally end. When he finally goes, okay, fine, have it your way. That marks the very beginning of his judgment and his wrath. And remember, these people are people, they're not people of the world. These are people in the church that James is writing to. And remember also that there are so many of them that God, through James, has to address the issue. This is such a broad and sweeping problem in the church, that God put it in the Bible. Now, I'm not saying that to accuse anybody. I'm not saying that you're all doing this, so you know, you knock it off. I don't know. I don't know what your prayer life is like. How creepy would that be if I knew? Got little recording devices in your prayer closet, you know, I'm listening in. I'm not. But God is. God's paying attention to this. And if we're just, you know, storming the field and going, God, give me this, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to plead, and I'm going to just basically badger you until you finally do for me what I demand. I want it my way. And I want it now. I'm sick of waiting on you, Lord. I'm sick of you not giving me what I want. After all, I've been serving you at this church for how many years, and still? Enough, Lord. We just need to consider whether this is us. There isn't a single person in this room, including the pastor, that isn't prone to being seduced by the world. There isn't a single person in this world that isn't susceptible to being a little bit more selfish than we realize. If you notice, up until now, James has been dealing with his people in fairly polite terms, addressing them as brethren. Brethren. And in verse 4, his language starts to change a little bit, and he starts firing at them, calling them adulteresses. He's done with the term brethren. Now it's adulteresses. In the best translations, adulterers isn't in there. It's all in the feminine, because James is referring to those who are Christians in the church. The bride of Christ. It's adulterous behavior. And we may be individually guilty. Now, I'll tell you this. Rarely would anybody in the church see themselves as an enemy of God, which is what James is accusing some of them of. When he says, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever's a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So, hard to find somebody in the church that goes, yep, I'm an enemy. God's my enemy. But little do some people know that God has become their enemy. Not because they're overtly hostile toward God, but because they're a little bit too friendly with the world. And the Bible says that when that happens, God turns himself against us. God turns himself against you. It's not always your relationship with God that he's paying attention to. He's paying close attention to your relationship with the world. He doesn't need to be overtly denied or rejected to become your enemy. He just needs to become ignored. And that happens all the time in the church. God is being ignored. There's a lot of people in the church that are a little bit too friendly with the world. There's a lot of people in the church that are getting just a little bit too ignorant of God's will. There are a lot of people in the church that are ignorant of the Scriptures, ignorant of the Holy Spirit, and ignorant of what their ignorance is doing in them and in others. And God is going to point it out to us here. See, there's a lot of people in the church that think that everything's well with God. And God's going, it isn't. You're an adulterer. You're carrying on in the world and you've left me behind. You don't go to God to have your needs met. You meet them yourself. You don't go to God for pleasure. He knows where you're going. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 20 says, this is the way of an adulteress. She eats and then wipes her mouth and says, I didn't do anything wrong. She indulges herself disgustingly, and she gets done doing what she's done, and then she has the audacity to look her husband in the face and go, what? what? It's precisely what we do to the Lord, spiritually speaking, when we run to the world to have our needs met. Some of us are very careless in our marriage to Jesus Christ. We married ourselves to Him long ago, but we kept all our old email contacts. Do you know what I mean by that? We're still connected to our former lovers. We've still got a foot in the world. We still sleep in their bed. We still do and think. Frighteningly similar to the way we did before Jesus was even part of our life. When we made a vow to the Lord by confessing His name and by claiming Christianity and by getting publicly baptized, we might not be taking it very seriously, and we might not have considered the vow that we were making at the time, and we might not have realized that we were doing something that counts forever, but God did. He took it seriously. And it is impossible for God to like or love any one of us in such a way that He would spare us of the inherent consequences of spiritual adultery. It is impossible for God to love you in such a way that He just turns a blind eye. Now, if you want to cheat on Him, you can. He'll let you. But if you do, He is going to deal with you in the strictest of terms. And here is why. Because He loves His wife and she belongs to Him. We are His. We're His. You have never met a more jealous husband than Jesus Christ, and you never ever will. When we made that vow, when we prayed that prayer, when we got dipped in the river, we thought it was just fun and games, not Him. That was, in His eyes, your signing of the covenantal document that said, I belong to Jesus and Jesus alone. And He is watching jealously over His bride, namely, you. You. Look at what He says in verse 5. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Jealously. Suffice it to say, God has very strong opinions about this. Very strong. He is not indifferent whatsoever, even if we are. His emotions are very much involved in this relationship, even if yours aren't. His commitment never wavers one iota, even if yours does. Let me say something here. Jesus Christ is obsessed with this marriage. Let me go further and say that Jesus Christ is violently committed to His wife. Consider what He did just for the chance to propose. Violent. You want to talk about jealousy? We have committed ourselves to a very, very jealous man. James says, do you think that the Scripture says this in vain? Do you think that what the Bible says about all this stuff is a mere formality? God has taken this real seriously. Hey, on a personal note, do you know that God killed my best friend for committing spiritual adultery on him? He's dead now. I was raised in the church alongside of a man. I could give you his name. I lived with him. I worked with him. I went on missions trips with him. And he's dead now because he decided to commit spiritual adultery, and God took it so seriously that He killed him dead. It seems to be in verse 5 here that James is quoting Scripture, doesn't it? Because he says, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy. But did you know that that's not even a Bible verse? James is quoting scripture when it's not even scripture? It's weird, isn't it? I read commentaries and they're just boggled about this. Best I can do is to tell you that though this is not a direct quote of scripture, it is a consistent theme found throughout scripture. You want to talk about the jealousy of God? You want to talk about how protective he is for his bride? You want to talk about how committed he is to us in spite of the fact that we're so non-committal in return? Read the Bible. That theme will come through very clear from beginning to end. I'll give you a couple of verses. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 2. God says, I am burning with jealousy for my people. See, it might not be a direct quote of Scripture, but there's a theme going on there. Much like when we say, Jesus loves you. Would anybody argue with that? Jesus loves you. Did you know that that's not a quote of Scripture? It's not in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, Jesus loves you. But it's a pretty strong theme, don't you think? Here's another one, Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. God says, don't bow down to idols or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And then in Exodus chapter 34, he says this, you must worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a God who is jealous about his relationship with you. Jealousy is God's middle name, so to speak. He's like, don't mess around on me. I love you too much to let you get away with this. Don't test those waters. Oh, his love for you burns. We all want to just like cuddle up with those verses that, oh, God loves you and his love for you is so strong and he'll never let you go because he loves you. Do you know how dangerous that could get? Do you know how dangerous his love for you could get? Do you know that it could cost you your life if you're too flippant about how much Jesus loves you? Think about that. He'll kill you. You think I'm kidding? Read the Bible. Talk to a few of us. We've read about it. We've seen it. God takes this seriously. Listen, if you're not baptized, think twice about asking me to baptize you. You'd better know what you're getting into. Now, let me temper this with, he's probably not going to kill you if you sin against him. Depends on how flippant you are and how much disregard you show and how deep you run into the arms of another lover. He may or may not. But if he doesn't, I don't know how in God's name you could live with a clear conscience out there. You want to start messing with the covenant that you made with him? He loves you too much. I believe that even if it goes so far as to discipline you to the point of death, that's an act of his love. To, against your will, go into the house of your lover and kick down the bedroom door while you're in bed with them and to grab you firmly and take you home without your consent. Would God do that for his wife? The answer is yes. Again, you've never met a more jealous husband than Jesus Christ. Suffice it to say, Jesus is a little bit bothered when he's forced to watch his wife constantly running to other lovers to have her needs met. And it's not because Jesus is an insufficient husband. It's because she is so easily bored. That's all. Jesus is fully capable of pleasing us, if we let him. Jesus can provide us with joy forevermore, if we'll allow it. But there is a wickedness in us that is so easily seduced away from him. And I will readily acknowledge that this is true even in my own heart. It's a terrible thing, and I can't wait to the day when it is eliminated forever. But in the meantime, I praise God that he loves me enough to not let me get away with that. He loves me enough to discipline me back into a right relationship with Him, and I pray that He does that as often as He needs to. I don't want to run from Him, then why do I? I hate that I'm attracted to other gods. But perhaps God can use my living in an environment like this where other gods are readily available to just forge a deeper love and a greater commitment to Him. Is He doing that in you? Are you fighting against the world? Sure, you're attracted to the world. Sure, you're attracted to other gods. Sure, you're enticed. Are you fighting it? Does it bother you that you're attracted to them? God demands fidelity of us. He requires it. He's looking for it. And He gives us enough grace to walk in it. This is possible for us to be in a committed relationship with our Lord. In verse 6, He says, God gives more grace. God gives more grace. You see, Jesus is a giver, not a taker. Always a giver. Yes, He demands your love. Yes, He demands your devotion. And He makes it clear what's going to happen if you give it away to somebody else. But listen, He also tells us what's going to happen if we remain faithful. If you commit to Him, ladies and gentlemen, He is ultra committed to you. James says, if you draw near to Him, He will draw near to you. James says, if you humble yourself before Him, He will exalt you. Augustine, one of the church fathers of long ago, says, quote, God gives what He demands, end quote. God will supply you with what He's requiring of you. And He wants devotion, and He will give you devotion. He wants commitment, and He is committed. He wants love from you, and He's got more for you than you have for Him. In verse 7, James says, therefore, submit to God. You got problems, interpersonal relationships are breaking down, there's wars and fights among you, okay? Here's the problem, you're a hedonist, you're seeking pleasure selfishly, you're even roping God into the equation, trying to get Him to help you commit adultery. Here's the cure, submit to God. Submit to your husband. Submit to Jesus Christ, who is truly, in the spiritual sense, your groom. That's the cure. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Did you know that submission to God is resistance to the devil? And did you know that resistance to God is submission to the devil? You go, oh, I'd never submit to the devil. You are every time you resist God. It's either or. You ever looked at it that way? See, resisting God seems so innocuous. Oh, He'll forgive me. Yes, He will. But how much damage is Satan accomplishing through you in the meantime? Every minute, every hour of resistance that you offer to God when He's trying to deal with you is valuable to the devil. He's going to use every last second of it. And He does. Oh, how expensive a brief spiritual hiatus can actually prove to be. See, I have already mentioned that I've seen God discipline people for spiritual adultery in the most severe of ways. And I'll also tell you this, it didn't take long. It didn't take long at all. A brief spiritual hiatus, and God came fast and hard. He says, draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. That's conditional. Will God draw near to you? Yes, if you draw near to Him. See, there's sometimes in a relationship where God Himself will just kind of take a step back and fold His arms. Now, He hasn't given up on you. But the intimacy isn't there, is it? It's a bit cold. There's no real depth there. It's just not what it used to be. Guys, look at me. Look at me. Pay attention. This is serious, serious stuff. I've just... God will take a step back from you. He will leave you to believe you're left by yourself. And He places the responsibility on your shoulders to pursue Him. The prodigal son chose to go off and find pleasure in the world, abandon his father in favor of sin. And what did the father do? Chase him down? Nope. It's on him. The Father isn't going to just leave everything and chase you down. He's waiting for you to repent of your sin, come to your senses, and return to the Father. Well, we want to draw near then, don't we? Yes, I think we do. Well, how do we do that? By behaving in a way that pleases God. And something more, by thinking in a way that pleases God. Notice he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. That speaks of sinful deeds. But he also says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. And that speaks to sinful thoughts. God isn't any more tolerant of spiritual adultery as He is of an emotional affair. In other words, we may pride ourselves on being very physically committed to the Lord. We don't necessarily do anything particularly evil. But God is wondering this morning where your affections are. It's because some of us, we're not necessarily in bed with the world, so to speak, but we're carrying on in an emotional affair. We're all familiar with that term, aren't we? It's you haven't necessarily crossed that physical line yet, but you're carrying on through text and through email and through personal encounters and dinner dates and things like that. And no husband in his right mind is any more happy with that than he is if that line had been crossed. Because I can tell you where it's going. And God knows where this is going. And if you, even on the emotional level, are flirting with the world, and that's where you're finding your joy, and that's where your affections really, truly rest, then God is just as alarmed as He would be had that line been crossed. He goes so far as to say in verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. These are commands. He says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. So I guess if I'm going to conclude anything about that, I would say that devotion to God means little to Him if it isn't emotional, if it isn't heartfelt. It's pretty obvious in verse 9 that emotion is expected of us. And again, the devotion that some Christians have to Jesus is purely physical. They're here, they attend, that's about all. Their weekly schedule, their monthly calendar, even their yearly bank statements might suggest devotion to the Lord, but in spite of it all, they're still finding their emotional fulfillment in the world. Their joy doesn't come from God. It never's really come from God. It comes from things that God hates. Their service to God is actually a burden. It's their involvement in worldly things that makes them happy. And they carry on in church life, assuming that they love Jesus, but Jesus sees the relationship as an absolute wreck. And the reason is because somebody else is in the picture. Yeah, you're still married to him. Yeah, you haven't committed adultery, but there's somebody else in the picture, and they're the one that has your heart. And God won't have it that way. God demands our emotions, even if it's all sorrow and no joy. God would rather have you cry and weep and sob than to be happy with somebody else. He would rather you be depressed with Him than to be happy at all in the world. Did you get that? See, some people wrongly believe that God just wants them to be happy. That's bunk. God would rather you be miserable and at least loyal. That's why He's saying, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to crying. Now, God isn't condemning laughter in that verse. We in this church appreciate laughter. I think we do plenty of it. At least I hope we do. We enjoy a good laugh. I think God enjoys a good laugh, and I believe that God has a sense of humor because we were made in His image, and by we have senses of humor, do we not? I think laughter is of God. So God isn't condemning it here, but I'll tell you this. Any personal joy and satisfaction and happiness that you find at the expense of God's joy and God's happiness and God's satisfaction is a marital cruelty that God would never subject you to. He would never do that to you. He never goes out trying to find happiness apart from you. In fact, He's always, always incessantly trying to drag you along into that happiness with Him. Now, if you choose to kick and scream, that's your call. But God just wants you to be happy. He does everything to make you happy. In Luke chapter 6, verse 21, Jesus says, "Blessed are you who mourn now, for you will one day laugh." 4 verses later, He says, "Woe to you who laugh now. The day will come when you mourn and weep." See, we have two choices. We can laugh with the world and die with the world. Or we can cry with Jesus and live. And let's be honest here, much of the world and lots of adulterous Christians along with the world laugh at the things that God cries over. They enjoy the things that grieve the Holy Spirit. Kent Hughes, Bible commentator, author, he says, quote, some laughter indicates a sickness of soul that only tears can cure. How true is that? Sometimes we'd be better off crying. If we would take the time to just sit and think for a bit of what our sin does to God, it might just ruin our day. It'll ruin your day. Yeah, but I don't want my day to be ruined. Well, then abandon Christianity and divorce Jesus Christ. Because the Bible here just instructed us to volunteer ourselves for a bad day. It may just be healthy for your soul. We sit long enough and consider what our sin has done to the Lord, our husband. It could be enough to make you cry, and that might be a good thing. It would certainly be more appropriate than numbing our sorrows with cheap worldly thrills, that's for sure. Some of us, we're endangering our own souls because we're too afraid to be sad. He says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He'll lift you up. That, again, is conditional. You humble yourself. You notice it says, in the sight of the Lord. It does not say, humble yourself in the sight of your peers. Humble yourself in the sight of others. It does not say, do whatever you need to do in order to fool people into believing you're humble when you're not. pretending humility in order to be seen as humble is actually the height of spiritual pride. And God sees right through that in his wife. True humility is admitting that you're no better than you are and refusing to pretend otherwise. I am what I am in all of my ugliness, and my Lord still loves me regardless. There's no need to pretend. God doesn't enjoy a bride that pretends to be somebody else. He likes the actual woman he married. We go about trying to make ourselves look better than we actually are, thinking that we can fool each other, which may be true, and also thinking that we're somehow fooling God, which is absolutely false. He ain't fooled at all. He sees through the veneer. He sees all the ugliness. And do you realize that he picked you? He wanted you just like you are? It's not that he has no problem with it. I think he has a bigger problem when we pretend to not have problems than when we admit that we've got them and try our best to love him and to be faithful and to be a good wife to him anyway. It's true that he loves us. It's not the question this morning. The question is, do we love him? Because if we will love him, if we will draw near to him, if we will humble ourselves before him, I can tell you this. Even if you have committed spiritual adultery and you've been flirting a little bit too heavily with the world, you will humble yourself and you will draw near to God, he's not going to upbraid you for what you've done. If you judge yourself first and you break and you come to him humbly, repentant, he will welcome you back with open arms. Yet you may be an adulteress. But our God is a forgiving God. And he will not hold that against you. So listen, come to him while you can. None of us have been wonderful spouses to our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he's still with us. I mean, really, if any of us were in his shoes, we would have divorced us a long time ago. At least I would have. No one more wayward than the church. God's people have a long history. If you don't believe me, read the Bible. A long history of infidelity. At every turn, his people abandon him, run off to gallivant with something that looks a little bit better and it provides immediate gratification. We're all so non-committal, aren't we? And he's still here. And he still cares enough to address us this morning through James chapter 4. And his call still goes out. Honey, are you there? He's still walking down empty corridors, looking for her as she's hiding from him. He says, come out from among them. Come back to me. You read about it in Jeremiah. You read about it in Hosea. God's like, man, I want to kidnap my own wife, take her away into a secluded place and woo her again. Show her that I love her. Apparently she's forgotten. Now, let me say this, Jesus Fellowship. This is for you guys. Has your heart grown cold to Jesus? Because it does. It will. Maybe some of us today need to draw near to him. We need to make practical application of what we think doesn't really apply to us. Because we're good little Christians, and we haven't gone anywhere, and we're still hardcore. We're still serving. I'm guilty. Listen, no matter what temperature, spiritually speaking, your heart is at right now for Jesus, it could be hotter, couldn't it? you could be a little bit more excited than you currently are for the things of God, right? You could be a little bit more passionate for the spiritual marriage you've committed yourself to, right? It could be a little better. Do you want it to, or are you content just kind of with the lukewarm stuff? Are you content with the passion sort of subsiding now and again? Your relationships with one another on the horizontal level are only as good as and can only be as strong as your relationship with God on the vertical level. Pay close attention to them, because some of us may mistakenly believe that all's well with God, but if we're looking, if we're paying any attention at all, maybe they're not. Maybe we've got issues. Maybe there's warring and fighting coming from among us. Selfishness, secret jealousies and competitions with one another. We're envious. We're covetous. That says something there, folks. I pray today that we can take a look at what the Lord has left us with this morning and go, God, I want to be faithful. That there would be, at least be a desire there for a greater relationship than we have. Listen, anybody who's been in any kind of relationship, especially in marriage, you know that it could always be better. There's always room for improvement. Do I love my wife like I should? I try. Do I love her supremely? I try. Do I even like her? I think so. I mean, there's something, when Jesus asked Peter 3 times in a row, do you love me? Well, yeah. No, do you love me? Come on, yeah. Peter, do you even like me? And Peter just, I don't know. We could be honest. Lord, we pray this morning that you would help us to love you more. I mean, isn't that really the point? No, the point is to go on missions trips and to serve people. And okay, that's a kind of a peripheral thing. Isn't it the point, Lord, to love you? No, the point is to serve and to give our money. No, well, okay, that's peripheral. Isn't the point to love you? And shouldn't our emotions be in this? You're so stoic. we're gonna stand up one more time and sing another song to the Lord, and I'm not trying to make fun of you guys, but, it's just so formal sometimes. Hey, when we sing, can we think about what we're singing? Is it possible that we could let ourselves be brought to tears as we sing to our husband, Jesus Christ? That we could allow ourselves to be soft enough to actually, and listen, emotionally engage ourselves in the singing. Emotionally. And if that seems impossible for us, maybe we ought to start with praying that God would soften us. God, will you help us to love you more? Because I don't want to fake it. I don't want everybody in the room to be raising their hands now and just like trying to muster up some tears. Don't do that. Listen, let's make it our objective to seek the Lord in making us into a bride for Him that actually has passion. Deepest of passion and emotion and affection for the greatest husband the world could ever have been introduced to. Shame on us for not loving him more than we do. That goes for all of us in this room, across the board, from clergy on down. He deserves everything we've got. Lord, our prayer this morning is that you would, in your grace for us, in spite of our adulteries, make that possible and to help us love you again the way that we always should. Why? Because that's where our greatest pleasure actually lies. Loving you. The thrills of the world are indeed cheap. May we abandon them in pursuit of a deeper relationship with you. And may you, Lord, be so gracious as to help us in that pursuit. Make yourself ever attractive to us. Somehow woo us into a deeper relationship with you that supersedes anything that we ever even expected was possible between us and an invisible God. Something that supersedes even the greatest of those sort of new romantic thrills that we've probably experienced on the human level. May we taste and see that the Lord is so good that it's way better than any date that we have ever been on. But we need your help. We know that you're willing to offer it. May we this morning be willing to accept.